Always love to see everybody being so friendly. Well, in case we haven't met directly, my name is Josh, and it's my privilege to speak to you this morning on the day of Pentecost. We've got some good stuff and some good work to do here this morning. Somebody ran off with the pew Bible again, or with the podium Bible again, so you'll excuse me for using this wild contraption here to read the scriptures. But we're talking today about Pentecost and the story in Acts chapter 2. Today is Pentecost. Today is the day that we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit and really the birth of the church. And I kind of geek out on this stuff, so I wanted to just start by talking about a little bit of history of like what is Pentecost? Why do we call it Pentecost? That's such a strange word to describe some things. Is it about five of something, or what's going on? So if you'll hit that next slide. So the root of the word comes from, the root idea here is this Hebrew celebration, the Shavuot. Shavuot is, it means 7 weeks, literally-ish, right? And you can kind of see that with the Sheva, that sounds a little bit like our word for seven. And the Hebrew word for seven is sheva, right? If you have any Jewish friends, or maybe you're aware of the Jewish custom of sitting sheva with someone who's lost a loved one, you go and you sit with them 7 days. Well, Shavuot just means 7 weeks, right? So it's seven times seven, or 49 days. It's the festival of weeks. It was originally to celebrate the wheat harvest, so it's sort of just like an agricultural festival just to celebrate the abundance that God has blessed his people with, but as it developed over time, it came to be something that we associate with the giving of the law, or the Torah, which is the old covenant, right? It's the covenant of Moses. It's the law and the covenant, the giving of the law to the people of God, so that there is a way for humanity to interact with God the Father, so that there's a way for people to interact with God. And this idea of God revealing himself and giving, showing himself to the world through the law of God is a very important idea in the Jewish mind and something to be celebrated. So much, in fact, that actually one of the kids' ministry activities that we're going to use for the lesson on Exodus upstairs is actually, I got it from a Jewish website, that it was a cool little craft about how to make a little luminary that looks like the burning bush. And I thought, okay, that's great. We'll take some jars and we'll paint them. It'll be really fun. But on the website, I noticed, because I was prepping the sermon at the same time and trying to compile this list of all these activities for the kids, it says that it's to celebrate and commemorate Shavuot, this idea of the giving of the law, of God revealing himself to humanity. Well, the Greek word for this festival is Pentecost, or Pentecoste, all right? And that literally means 50th, right? And so the idea here is that they go ahead and they count Passover, or they count Easter, and include that with the 49 days and come up with 50th, and that's the Greek term to celebrate this holiday of Pentecost. And we'll see in this story how this name Pentecost came to acquire a different meaning. It came to mean something much more, something that we're more familiar with when we think of Pentecost or Pentecostal. And that meaning comes from this story that happened on Pentecost that we read in Acts chapter 2. So if you would, just pray with me. Lord, speak to us through your word. God, preach the gospel to us this morning and fill us with your spirit so that we can do the same. I just ask for these things in Jesus' name. Starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And I want to stop right there and just annotate this a little bit. There's something that happens that is more than esprit de corps when Christians gather together in worship, or when the people of God come together and agree that about the goodness of God, to welcome his presence, to worship him the way he deserves to be worshiped. There's something that I think really makes God happy and really pleases the Father when believers come together. And we see this throughout the scriptures, that when The people of God come together to worship the Lord. His presence is manifest. That there's a sense in which God really reveals himself in those environments. And it is certainly not limited to those environments, but there's something powerful that happens. And it's just this togetherness, this oneness, this unity, when we come together and worship the Lord, it creates an environment where God does things. And we talk a lot in the Vineyard about dialing down the hype, and we want to make sure that we don't try to manipulate or create a situation. But we see here in this story that something that cannot be manufactured happens when the people worship together. So they were all together in one place, and then suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, kind of like the weather over the last 24 hours in Springfield, right? These winds, just like this, like a cold front or a warm front, blows in, right? And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And they were staying in Jerusalem. God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Like, aren't all these hicks from the sticks? How do they all know how to speak our language, right? Then how is it that each one of them hears our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And so you have brown people, you have tan people, you have white people, you have Asian people, you have purple people, you have all kinds of people together from all kinds of different languages and different cultures coming together to celebrate this festival, and they all hear the gospel, they hear the wonders of God and God's good name proclaimed in their own language. And we see here that God is in a way undoing the curse of Babel, right? We remember the story of Babel, all the different peoples of the earth were united, and they were building this tower, but it was sort of, you know, out of pride, sort of out of opposition to God, right? Sort of this attitude of we'll conquer everything and we will be the lords of creation. But God here, and so the people are cursed and they can't understand each other. But here we see that God is reversing that, that God is redeeming his creation, that he is bringing all people together so that they can understand each other and be in community under the lordship of God Almighty. And then it says in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" What does this mean? It means that God is renewing his creation, that he's undoing the curse of Adam. He's undoing the curse of Babel. He's making his creation what he designed for it to be, that all kinds of people can love each other, that we can come across differences, be reconciled to God and to one another, experience the community that God designed for humanity and the relationship and the closeness of God. But then it says here in verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." You're familiar with the "go home, you're drunk" meme? Have you seen this? You've seen this on the internet, all these pictures of animals and people just looking weird and doing goofy things. "Go to bed, cat, you're drunk," you know? What is that cat doing? What are these people doing? Go home, church, you're drunk, right? There are people who see this powerful sign, this amazing work that God is doing, and there are people who see it and say, "This is crazy. I don't want any part of this. What are these people? They look like they're drunk. They look like they're insane. They're out of their minds. They're clearly not thinking straight," right? And sometimes when God comes, it's messy, right? It's like system overload, right? We're experiencing the creator of all matter and all the universe and every living human being, and that being is in some way interacting with us in a physical manifestation, in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies, right? And sometimes when that happens, it gets weird, all right? It gets weird. Sometimes it gets weird. And we don't want to manipulate anything. We don't want to try to create something that is false. We don't, you can't do the things that only the Holy Spirit can do. But I wonder, where would we be in this story? Like, where am I? Which side of the line, essentially, am I on in this story? Am I with the people who are doing this crazy thing, speaking in a language that I don't understand, and other people are hearing God proclaimed, or am I with the scoffers and the mockers looking at this and saying, this is nuts, this is silly, this is goofy. What purpose could this possibly serve? You know, in the vineyard, a lot of us are probably pretty comfortable with this picture that we'll see here in a second of just people praying for each other. We pray for each other a lot in this church. And this is a vineyard church, I think, somewhere out in California. You can see there's a diversity of faces here, and everybody's laying hands on this woman and praying. They're asking for the Holy Spirit to come. They're asking for the Holy Spirit to bless this woman. Hopefully, you know, if you're part of a small group, you see this going on regularly. We do it on Sunday mornings. We pray for each other. We want to see the Holy Spirit at work. But I wonder sometimes, are there limits to what we're comfortable with? Would we be comfortable with a scene like this? Would we be comfortable with this other picture that's coming up soon? I should have got the clicker. I mean, here we got people falling down. It's kind of crazy. What is happening here? Well, this is a move of the Holy Spirit. People are becoming overwhelmed. They're experiencing God in a way that's so powerful that they fall over. All right? Would we be comfortable, and is it okay with us if God wanted to do something like that in our midst? If God wanted to do something like that on a Sunday morning, or, you know, I say heaven please, but some of us might say heaven forbid at our jobs or at home or at our family reunions. Would we be okay with the Holy Spirit coming and doing stuff that might be a little bit strange or uncomfortable where we find ourselves and in the place that we've seen God place us? We have this tension in the vineyard, and we have this heritage in the vineyard of being what we call naturally supernatural, right? We want to welcome the presence of God. We want to experience everything that God has. We want to try and be as non-weird about it as we can, all right? So we don't elevate one experience of God's Spirit over the other. That's part of what we mean by being naturally supernatural. And by that, I want to say, we've said in other sermons in this series leading up to this day, that, you know, healing is not a greater gift than administration, right? Those are both works of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you got a bunch of people who are suddenly made well, but you don't have any way to get organized and move out and preach the gospel to people, then we're not going to be effective at everything that God wants us to do. Both have value. One is not greater than the other. Evangelism is not greater than teaching. It doesn't mean, you know, if we get a lot of people to sign on the dotted line and pray the sinner's prayer, whatever we do to count or some way quantify that experience of coming to Jesus initially, but those people don't ever learn to be conformed into the likeness of Christ, they don't ever learn to become like Jesus, does that experience of being evangelized mean something? Evangelism isn't greater than teaching. Prophecy isn't greater than tongues. It's not. Though Paul does argue for sharing words of God that everybody can understand because it's better use of time, the one gift isn't better than another kind of gift. And so we don't judge each other. We don't judge other people for the experiences that they've had with God. And that's really important. I hope, though, that we're all growing in hearing God's voice and speaking God's words to each other whenever we get together and we practice this discipline of prayer, this discipline of conversational prayer, that God is speaking to us and through us to each other and encouraging us in our path of discipleship. As Johnny and Kara stated in both of their sermons, both on the gifts of the Spirit and signs and wonders, that these are things that Jesus does so that we can experience his goodness and so that we can share that experience with others. Or in other words, we seek the giver, not the gifts, right? We seek the Lord. We seek God, not some particular experience. All that said, our desire should be being molded into the desires that God has for us, right? I hope that we are open to whatever God has to give us. I really hope that we are open to everything that the Lord has for us, that we don't put up walls. And I know that it's tempting, at least in my heart. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself this morning, but I know that it's tempting in my heart to just kind of close off a little section of my life, build a little wall, maybe a little altar with a little idol called safety and security on it. And just, you know, every now and then, instead of really worshiping the Lord, come over and say, oh, I'm just going to take a moment to build this idol of safety and security. And periodically, I just need to invite Jesus with a sledgehammer into that room to smash that thing. To smash that thing and to clean house, to get that garbage out of my heart and make me wholly devoted to what he has. Because the things that God wants, the things that God desires for us and for the relationships that we have with our neighbors, for the relationships that we have with the people that we work with, those desires are better than the desires that we have for ourselves. The Lord knows things and has a perspective that is superior, that is more wise, that is more loving, that is more kind, that is better and more powerful and more interesting than anything that we would dream of naturally in the natural, unfortunately sinful inclinations of our hearts. And so I just want to ask, you know, I don't really care if it actually happens or not. I don't want to elevate one gift over another, but is it okay with you if God wants to give you the gift of speaking in tongues? I'm not saying, has it happened? I don't care if it's happened or not. But I do care if it's okay with you if it happens. That's important. That's a lordship issue. We need to let God have reign in our hearts. Is it okay with you if the Lord wants to speak to you about someone at your job and encourage you to say what you think maybe God might be saying to that person? Is that okay with you? Can God interrupt your life that way? Is it okay with you for God to call you to something that is mundane and boring? And ask you to stay faithful to that, even if you don't see the fruit that you'd like to see every day, day in and day out? Is it okay with you that God might call you to something that's not very exciting, but that's critical and very important, and that needs to be done, and that you remain faithful to that for as long as God has called you to it? Is it okay for God to tell you to do anything? Is it okay? Does God have permission? Because what I have learned about the Holy Spirit, what I have learned about Jesus in my, at least, you know, I guess it's been a few years now. I'm not even going to try and do the math. What I've learned about the Holy Spirit is that he does not force you. He does not force me. He does not force anyone to participate in the good things that he wants to do in this world. He's looking for the willing heart. He's looking for the heart that welcomes him. He's looking for the heart that says, I want more. I want more of you, God. I don't care if I look weird. I don't care if I look unintelligent. I don't care if I get lumped in with Christians that I don't agree with about political issues or theological issues. I don't care. I don't care what I look like. I don't care how I'm perceived. I want to experience God. I want to experience the Lord working in my life. I want to experience the Lord over, just flowing into me and overflowing out of me and spilling over his love and his grace and his goodness. In the vineyard, hopefully we don't say, no, Lord. That's not a statement that makes sense. And you could advance it a couple slides if you want, Anthony. Hopefully we don't say, no, Lord. That's not a prayer that makes cognitive sense, right? Because if we're saying no, then he's not Lord, right? hopefully we are open to whatever God would want to do in our hearts, whatever God would want to do in our minds, in our bodies, in our attitudes, with our time, with our money. We want to welcome him. We want to welcome his lordship. We want to welcome the new law, right? The new law of God, the new revelation of how to relate to the Lord is the Holy Spirit. There's a new covenant. And that's what we see in this day of Pentecost. That's what we see in God revealing himself to the world. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? What does it look like? I'll just read this story to you. In verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. He's addressing the questions and the mockery that's happening of this kind of wild thing that nobody knows exactly how to manage. And he says, fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You've seen it, in other words, right? He's saying you saw what Jesus did. You saw that God was at work in him. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip down to verse 36. Sorry. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who were far off, for all whom the Lord will call. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so we see that the work of the Holy Spirit, the thing that the Holy Spirit does, is he's the original evangelist. The work of the Holy Spirit looks like this. It looks like Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee baptizing people in California during the Jesus People Revival. It looks like the many revivals that have happened throughout church history and throughout the world. It looks like this one. This is sort of around the same time that the Vineyard Movement was getting started. We see all these hippies, right? We see all these people who are living pretty chaotic lives, totally rejecting society's norms, even the good ones, right? Just drugs, sex, rock and roll. I mean, obviously, we think rock and roll is okay, but just the craziness, right? Just the insanity of the 60s and all the good, bad, and the ugly of it. And look at them coming in droves to Jesus, being baptized. The whole hillside full of people and spectators. Seeing lots of people come into relationship with Christ. The point of it all, the point of the Holy Spirit's work in the world is that we would know Jesus, that we would experience God, that we would be touched by his Spirit and changed and transformed into knowing the living God who reveals himself in history. It's not just some idea that we read about in a book. It's something that we experience. It's something that we experience physically. It's something that we experience emotionally. It's something that we experience mentally. All the signs and the wonders are for this. It's so that we can know the Lord. It's so that we can be submerged in him, so that we can be just infused with his life, so that we can be completely baptized in his Spirit and filled with his presence. The Holy Spirit is the original evangelist. That's the first way that the ongoing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And I think sometimes we think that we need to act like we are God's PR person, right? And I understand that inclination, and I'm tempted to go there sometimes. I really am. I'm tempted to go there sometimes. Like when I see Christians acting badly, particularly, like I just, you know, we were at this the other night. We're at our son's like kindergarten, first grade little concert, and they dress up like barnyard animals, and it's wonderful. And because of the particular school we go to has a high percentage of impoverished students, they actually were borrowing costumes from another school in the district, but packed house, right? So this little elementary school gym is like wall to wall. There are no empty seats. There's got to be like 200 people there. The principal comes up and she says, "I'm very sorry." She's like lost her voice. "I'm very sorry to interrupt the show, but if anybody parked in this church around the corner, they're having a revival, and they said if you don't move your car, you'll be towed. So if you parked there, move, or you'll be towed. Sorry, go ahead." And we continue. And I just, oh, gosh. This is the church? Like, this is really? Like, you know, I feel it, especially when I see something like that happening, you know? Like, this is the most important thing that we could do in this environment. Not rather than support the school, rather than, you know, maybe even attend and celebrate what's happening in our community and give something to this school where there are a high percentage of students with low socioeconomic status. The thing we need to do in this situation is we need to say, "Get off of our lawn." Gosh, you know, I feel the need sometimes to be able to say, "No, God isn't like that." Right? God isn't like that. And maybe sometimes the same people who are saying get off of our lawn or get out of our parking lot are the same people who are rolling around on the floor. Is that possible? Right? I mean, here's the truth. The church is now and always has been a hot mess. Right? It's always been a mess. There has never been a time where the church hasn't been full of sinful, messed up, broken people who hurt people. That has always been the case, and God uses those very messed up, screwed up people who have sinful, evil intentions to change the world. And so we don't manage God's perception, we let him take care of that. Hopefully we're able to explain it when God does something weird. Hopefully we're able to declare and demonstrate clearly the gospel and do it better than that church did at the thing the other night. But we don't have to be God's, you know, public relations representative. God isn't worried about curating his Instagram profile or curating our Instagram profile, right? God is revealing himself, and we need to welcome his presence and embrace it wherever we see it. We see the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in restoration and reconciliation. We see that wherever there are people who are listening to God, wherever there are people who are letting the Lord speak to them, that we see people become reconciled to God and reconciled to each other, that we see people of different races coming together, that we see walls of division being torn down, that we see racism coming apart, we see sexism coming apart, we see hatred for people who are different, of all kinds of differences, coming apart. We see that being deconstructed and ripped apart. And, you know, I've said it already, you know, if we look at church history, we see it's a hot mess. Of course, there are people who claim Christ who are working in the opposite direction, and that is one of the most discouraging and disturbing things we can see. The Crusades, witch hunts, immorality in the church, the sex scandals, all of it. It's gross. It's disgusting. But we also see God using those same broken, sinful, messy people to change the world. We see unity among Palestinian Christians and Messianic Jews in Israel right now, even with all the violence and what really seems to be unjustified violence happening there right now. We see Jews and Palestinians who love Jesus saying, all right, look, we're going to put that political identity aside and we're going to take up our gospel identity. We're gonna put that identity that's defined by our sinful families of origins aside, and we're gonna take up the origin, the identity that comes with our family of God. That in Christ we can find unity. We see as we study world history and we study the impact of the church on the world, public education, right? This great thing that is such a benefit to so many people. Public education was started by Jesuits. Jesuits and the other Protestant missionaries who followed. This idea of educating people, of giving them tools, of teaching them math and reading and all these good things so that they can be more effective and have more options in their lives. That started in the church. Orphanages. I mean, taking care of kids that don't have parents. That's a huge thing. That's saved so many lives. Christians are at the forefront of that. Homeless shelters, even in our own community with the Gathering Tree here in Eden Village, we're at the forefront. I mean, it's called Eden Village, right? It's not called Nirvana Village. No slam against our brothers, our neighbors who are, you know, have a different religious viewpoint, but come on, it's Eden Village, all right? It's the body of Christ that is at the forefront of all these movements to care for people, to restore creation, to see reconciliation among people, to see God's justice and God's goodness revealed in the earth, and to see people taking care of people, hospitality. This is a deep Christian value with a depth of meaning. You know, this same word, hospitality, is the same root for our word for hospital, right? Caring for the sick and the dying. You know, how many hospitals are named after saints? How many, I mean, Christians started hospitals. We invented hospitals, for crying out loud. That's a huge deal. That is the impact of the Holy Spirit in the world, okay? Because we can look and we can see how messed up Christians have exploited those power structures and broken them and fought against them, and we can see that the church, it's hit and miss. But the Holy Spirit at work through the church changes the world and makes the world a better place. One of the ways that Christianity became so prevalent in the Roman Empire, like, do you ever wonder, like, you read the New Testament, and then you hear about all these martyrs and people being persecuted and stuff, and then, like, somewhere around 300, Christians become the majority anyway. Like, how did that happen, right? Do you ever wonder about that? Well, one of the major factors that happened was there was this huge plague that spread across the Roman Empire. From 249 to 262, there was a guy named Cyprian who was a bishop, and it's called the Plague of Cyprian because Cyprian records it in history. It's the only real, it's like the best documentation of this event that happened. This plague was sweeping across all the Roman Empire. In Rome, there were like 5,000 people dying every day from this plague, and it was nasty. It was like your insides are turning into liquid, and I mean, you know, it was horrible. It was gross. It was disturbing. So there's all this death and destruction just sweeping across the Roman Empire, and there were people who were blaming the Christians for it. They said, oh, you know, it's the Christians came along and they're telling us not to worship the pagan gods, and then all this, you know, all the poo hits the fan and everybody's dying. It must be their fault. But the Christian gospel takes the fear of death out of the equation, right? The Christian gospel takes the fear of death out of the equation, and so the Christians were helping bury not only their own dead, but the pagan dead bodies as well. That they were going into the cities and caring for the sick and caring for the dying, trying to affirm the dignity of those people as they languish in their final hours at great personal risk to themselves. While the pagans are fleeing the cities, the Christians are running in and saying, let's care for the sick and the dying. Let's make our deaths count for something. Those believers in the third century, they affirmed what Jim Elliot said, that he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, right? They had a different attitude. They had a different view of life. that empowered them and gave them what they needed to go and serve. And it's still at work in the world today. I heard this story on NPR a while ago of these workers in the Ebola crisis in 2014, 2015. And these are, some of these people are Muslims, but many of them are Christians. And they're praying before they strap up and they cover up to go and dispose of a body of a person who died of Ebola in the 2014-2015 outbreak. And while I might not agree with the religious views and in some very important ways with the Muslim brothers who are serving alongside these Christians in this capacity, I see in all of these people the courage of Jesus, right? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the whole work of the Holy Spirit is not limited to the church. It goes beyond. And we can see God at work wherever there is bravery, wherever there is self-sacrifice, wherever the signature of the cross is exemplified in a human life, we can see that person looks like Jesus. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can see it happening today as well. Finally, prophetic justice is another way that the Holy Spirit works in our world. And I like to talk about justice, right? I like to be fired up about that. Doing it is a little trickier, right? Because if we're going to really embrace God's view of justice, if we're really going to embrace the poor in our midst, if we're really going to embrace the people who can't help themselves, if we're really going to embrace the chaotic people, the people that make us uncomfortable, if we're really going to fight on the side of people who need to be fought for, we're not always going to win. We're not always going to win. It's not always going to go well. It didn't go well for Jesus. It didn't go well for Jeremiah. You know, most of the heroes of the faith, many of the people that we name hospitals after, died in violent ends at the hands of the powerful. And if we are going to pursue God's justice and not just perpetuate and reinforce the corrupt power structures in our world, we're not going to be on the winning side every time. If we're going to pursue prophetic justice, if we're really going to speak up on behalf of people who are getting rolled over by the structures and the principalities and the powers of this present evil age, then sometimes we are going to get rolled over. But the call of God and the work of the Holy Spirit empowers us to stand on the side of the losers. It empowers us to stand on the side of the people who are getting crushed. It's the holiness, the set-apartness, this calling to be something other than the rest of the world that says we will stand and we would rather be eaten alive than participate in devouring the poor. That we will stand with those who have no one to stand with them and who will probably lose their battle for justice. The Holy Spirit empowers us with strength to walk the path of the cross and receive the everlasting life that Jesus Christ has given for us through that very cross. And it is that Holy Spirit which we are about to welcome and experience right now. Would you stand? God, we say you're Lord. We say you're good and beautiful and just, and we need you. We need you, Lord. Come. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your presence. We just rest in you.